Well, it's a delight to be with you tonight, and I am enjoying a North Carolina invasion, if that's what's going on over here. We didn't pick up that many members that quick there and visit. And we're delighted. My wife's somewhere. This is my wife, and the good-looking gal here, that's my niece. Stand up. Let them see you. Yeah. Aren't those good genetics? Those are good genetics. And we're delighted, and they're coming to our house, and we're playing Uno, and we're just going to enjoy Labor Day together. There was a man who was asked to introduce a speaker, and so he got up, and he said some very nice words about the man who would be following him to the platform. He said that the man who is going to speak tonight is a businessman, a very successful businessman. And in fact, he made a great fortune in copper mining. And he's going to come and he's going to speak to you. And he sat down and the speaker got up and he said, I really do appreciate that introduction. It was a very kind introduction. And I appreciate that, but there were just a few small inaccuracies about it. First of all, it wasn't a fortune in copper, it was a fortune in coal. And he said, secondly, it wasn't myself who made the fortune, it was my brother. And thirdly, he didn't make a fortune, he lost a fortune. And there is a way in which I think that we can trade in inaccuracies. And one way that we do that is through quoting scriptures out of context, hence the sermons of this series titled Twisted. Now, I want to look at a verse with you tonight that is very much quoted. And in fact, if you don't hear it at your place of work or your place of business, I'm sure you see it on Facebook. In fact, I was driving home last week and I thought, you know, Twisted was a bit hasty in titling this series. I should have called it Facebook Chronicles or something of that nature. You've heard this passage, and I want to read it to you from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. It goes like this. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope." Let me read it one more time. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, I wonder how you've heard that passage quoted. I wonder the context in which that passage has been spoken in your presence. I think, at least in my experience, that passage gets taken out, it gets quoted, and it's given to people who are facing difficult times and difficult places, and often it's telling them, at least the reason it's being quoted, is to tell them that hope is just around the corner for you, that there's a change that's coming, you have hope, and the Lord is going to do something in your life. He's got a plan for your life, He's got a future, and you just hang in there, and something good is about to happen for you. So you have a student, and perhaps that student did not apply themselves in high school so well. They had a lot of fun, but they didn't make such good grades. And they're trying to get into a university, and they're not having success because of their grade situation. And someone will say to them, you know, listen, the Lord's got a bright future for you. I mean, He's got plans to bless you, so you just hang in there, keep praying. They're going to give you a full scholarship to Harvard. You just keep praying about that situation, and He's going to work it out for you. You're going to get the education that you need. You keep praying about that. Or maybe you are a person, and maybe you have a friend, and they got fired from their last job. They went in, they quit with their boss, they got sent home, but now they're looking for a job and they need a job. And sometimes people will say to that person, now listen, the Lord's got a future for you. There's a hope. He thinks well of you. He's got plans to prosper you, and he sees your financial predicament. He sees where you're at, but you hang in there. You keep praying. He's got plans to bless you, and you hang your hat on that. Maybe there's a husband, and he's let his marriage get to the place where it's disintegrated. Perhaps his wife has left him. He's come to you, or maybe he's come to someone you know, and he said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, my wife has left me. She was my life. She was my hope, and I should have been a better husband. I should have cared for her. There's so many things I wish I would have done, and I just want, is there a Bible verse that speaks to my situation? Somebody will say, now listen, the Lord's got a plan for your life. He's got thoughts to bless you. He's got thoughts to give you a future. And he right now is creating a plan to bring your wife back to you. And you just got to trust that. You got to believe that he's got a future for you in mind. And oftentimes that's the way that passage is used. I'd like to suggest to you tonight, though, that the context of this passage should be considered. And the broad context of this passage is the invasion of the Babylonian hordes to destroy and to conquer the nation of Israel. If I might give you just a 30-second scan of the Old Testament, God had called a people. He had come to Abraham and he said, I'm going to bless you with a great nation and I'm going to bless you and your inheritors will be as the seeds, as the sand on the seashore. And you're going to have a wonderful posterity. And that happened. 1,000 years passed between Abraham and in that time Israel taken into captivity in Egypt. They come out and they have a king and they have a nation. First king is Saul, and then comes David and then Solomon. And the nation begins to prosper under David and quite frankly under Solomon, but it begins to fragment quickly after Solomon is off the scene. And then 400 years later, the country has fragmented to the point that they are no longer really able to defend themselves. They have worshipped false gods. They have left the true God repeatedly. There's been a number of times when they have backslid. And now it's 400 years approximately after King David has passed away. It's 586 B.C., and the Babylonian hordes have surrounded Jerusalem. They are a world empire. For 2.5 years, they siege Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls to the Babylonian army, and the Babylonians under a king named Nebuchadnezzar begin the process of taking the people of Israel into captivity 1,000 miles to the city of Babylon. They're going to lead them in chains to be captive in that city. Now, the Babylonians were professional conquerors. They were professionals at conquering people, and they knew what to do with them. Because when you conquer people, there's really only three things you can do to them. One is you can drive them out of their land, and you can say, we're taking your property, we're taking your cities, you have to leave, and you disperse them throughout the countryside. But one of the problems when you disperse a people is that they oftentimes find their way back. And that doesn't often work so well. Another thing you can do if you conquer a nation, if you're the conquerors coming in, is you can subjugate the people. You can bring them under submission to you. You can force them to pay taxes. You can make them your slaves. You can bring them under subjection to you. But again, history shows that that doesn't often work. Sooner or later, they break those chains. Sooner or later, the anger inside of them escalates and they're able to break free and they can inflict heavy damage upon you. But there is a third option, and that is that you can take the people that you have conquered and you can try to assimilate them. You can try to make them like you so that there isn't any problem anymore. You bring them in and you make them like you, and in two or three generations they've become you and they've sort of passed from the face of the earth. And that's what the Babylonians did. They began with fear. They were great at torturing people. There was probably nobody who was more fearsome in the art of torture than the Babylonians. And so when they took the city of Jerusalem, they got the people, they took the king, they put the king on a chair, they brought his sons in front of him, they killed his sons in front of him, they killed most of the noblemen, most of the noblemen's children, they killed them in front of the king, and then they gouged out his eyes, they stripped him naked, and the noblemen and many of the people who were left to be taken in the captivity, they stripped them naked, they put them in chains. One of the things that they did was that they took the Torah, which was in the temple, the Old Testament on scrolls, they took that, they sewed the Torah together, they broke it apart, they filled it with sand, they made many of these young noblemen carry in bags created by the Torah, sand, stripped naked, chained across the desert 1,000 miles, tremendous pain they inflicted upon these people, and they took them into the city of Babylon to be assimilated, and that's where you pick up the story of, say, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were part of these guys who were marched 1,000 miles across the desert into the city. But the Babylonians did this to the people. Nebuchadnezzar then began the process of assimilation, making them like us. And you pick that up again in the book of Daniel, some of the ways that they did some of their techniques to doing this. But in chapter 28, sorry, I'm giving you a lot of history tonight. It's Sunday night, I'm sorry. I like history, I'm sorry that you don't, but hang with me. In chapter 28, we just read from chapter 29. In chapter 28, there was a prophet that arose up named Hananiah. And Hananiah had a word from the Lord, he said. And all these people who had been taken to Babylon, Babylonian captivity, they had gone through this tremendous torture. They had lost family. They had lost friends. They had been drugged to the city. He had a word from the Lord for them. And this was the word from the Lord. He said, in 2 years, and this I think is in 28 verse 3, he said, in 2 years, the Lord is going to deliver you from captivity. You're only going to be in Babylon a short amount of time. Don't worry about it. The Lord has seen you. The Lord understands. He's got a plan to immediately deliver you. In essence, he has a plan for you. His thoughts are towards you. He's got a mission in mind. He's thinking about this. And in 2 years, he's going to break the Babylonians. He's going to send you back to your homes where you can begin your life over again. 2 years, Hananiah said. And that got to those Babylonian captives. And they're very excited about that. Oh, only 2 years. This is terrible, but at least we'll be able to go home. God has not destined us to be here long term. But the problem was that was a false prophecy. And so Jeremiah, in response to that false prophecy that deliverance is nigh, just 2 years away, Jeremiah writes a letter to those in captivity, and we read from that letter, verse 11, but let me read to you so you have the full context. He's writing, Hananiah said, listen, it's not gonna be long. You're coming home. Jeremiah has a word from the Lord, and just let me read verses 4 through 14 to you quickly. And you notice we read verse 11, so this will give you the context. He says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may not be that you may be increased and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, After 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now you notice that. I mean, it's Hananiah saying something's good's going to happen to you real soon. The Lord's not going to leave you there. Just hold on. You're coming back. Just hang in there. And it's Jeremiah who comes and says, now hold on a second. You're going to be there 70 years. Lord's not coming quickly for you. He has thoughts to bless you 70 years from now. And why 70, by the way? And I think that he's saying to them, you're going to die in Babylon. Remember Psalms 90, verse 10, I think, that mentions that we have a man has been appointed 70 years, 70 years. And I think that was in the Jewish mindset that basically you've got about 70 years to live. So Jeremiah is telling them, and this is from the Lord, he's saying, you're going to be there till you die. You're going to be there 70 years in Babylon. Now, there's 4 points to make here, very quickly. First of all, and it's often missed when we look at verse 11. First of all, this verse is given to a people, not a person. Okay. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, I'm talking to you as a people, as a collective group. I'm going to bless you. I know my thoughts towards you as a people. Now, secondly, notice that it's not predicting a change in their temporal situation soon. You get that? He's like, I know my thoughts towards you to bless you and not curse you. I know my thoughts towards you, but, you know, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, okay? So that part of it isn't going to change. That's not what I'm going to deliver you from. I'm not going to bring you out of this mess you've got yourself in. I'm not out to hurt you, but understand, I'm not going to bring you out of this quickly. And then thirdly, the blessing is really even more so to their children than to them. He says, I'm going to bless you as a people, and your children are going to reap the blessings, but not so much you. You guys are going to be in Babylon. And then notice, fourthly, it's conditional. Verse 12 says, you will seek me, or I think if you seek me, I will be found. But when this is all done, you've got to seek me, to find me. And then really among your children, if your children will seek me, and I'll be found by them, and I'll bring them back to the place that you've been exiled from. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, it means this, that this verse does not mean that you do not reap what you sow. That's not what it's saying. Verse 11 says again, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. But in the context, he's still saying, I have good thoughts towards you. I'm going to bless you. I want to give you certain things, but I will not stop you from reaping what you've sowed. You have brought this on yourself through constant backsliding. What has happened is the natural effect of of your sin, of your iniquity, and I have good thoughts towards you, but I will not stop you from reaping what you have sowed in the present. I'm just not going to do that. So there's a law written on creation. It's in the DNA of creation that you reap what you sow. There are laws written into to our being. There are laws of that govern the universe. Laws such as gravity. and you fight gravity, you lose. God does not postpone, God does not prohibit gravity from having its effect on you if you flirt with it. You jump off a building, I'm sorry, gravity is going to take hold. I mean, gravity is not something that you and I can fight and win. I mean, it's fighting us and we're losing. I mean, look at our bodies for heaven's sake. This is gravity and everything's being pulled to the ground. I mean, the eyes are sagging. Everything's being, I mean, you don't sag up, you sag down. That's gravity. You fight it, you lose. It's winning. There's laws in agriculture. I mean, you sow apple seeds, you get apples. You sow orange seeds, you get oranges. There's a law that governs how agriculture works. There's a law that even really governs the economies. So great to see that gas is below $2 a gallon again, but it's called supply and demand. I mean, there's a law that governs economies, and if there's a shortage of something, the price goes up. If there's a lot of something to buy, the price tends to go down, and there's a lot of oil being produced at this point in the world, so the prices are tending to go down, and that governs the economy. And what God has written into the universe, into the DNA of His creation, is that you will reap what you sow. You sin, you walk away from God, you abandon Him, there's a consequence to be paid for that. You serve false gods, you get what false gods bring you, and that's disaster. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 28, God is talking to these people at this time, and He says, listen, you've served false gods, and what you need to do, because you're being surrounded and you have served these false gods, what you need to do is you need to call on those false gods to save you. That's what you need to do. Cause and effect. You serve the false gods, God gives you over to those false gods, and you're left to them. And if there's any biblical example of God's unwillingness to suspend this reaping and sowing, it's King David himself. I mean, it's probably theologically improper to say that God loves some people more than others, but if He does, I mean, David was one of His favorite people. David was a man after His own heart, you remember. But when David sinned, he unleashed a torrent of reaping from his sowing, and God came to him, and God graciously forgave him, and God restored him to the throne, but God would not stop the sowing from his reaping. And He said, David, the sword will never depart from your house because of what you've done. You've opened a can of worms for yourself, David. And the history of David's house from that point on is one of violence, where there's murder and acts of vengeance being committed among his inner family. And what God, I think, is saying to these people is, listen, I love you. I care about you. My thoughts for you are not your destruction. They aren't. But you have sowed, and you are going to have to reap what you've sowed, and I am not going to suspend that reaping. But having said all that, notice verse 11. He says, even though you are going to have to reap what you've sowed, my thoughts are for your peace, even in your reaping. Notice that. Isn't that wonderful? He said, you've done bad things. You're going to go to Babylon, and I'm going to leave you in Babylon until you're dead. I'm going to leave you there. But even in Babylon, even in the reaping stage of your sowing, find peace. Find peace, build houses, work for the peace of the city. Listen, I'm working for your peace. Even though you are reaping the consequence of your sin, there can be a peace about it. There can be a finding of contentment where you're at. You repent, you make things right, you follow the right path. I mean, and you even go back to King David. In his reaping, the last 20 years of his life is reaping after reaping of what he sowed with Bathsheba. Many of the Psalms are written during that time. And I think David found a sense of peace. You remember that his son came later, Solomon, and he named him, I am at peace. Even in your difficulty that you have brought on yourself, O Israel, my thoughts are for your peace, and I hope you find it. Notice he said, and my thoughts are to give you hope. Even though you're reaping, I pray for your peace. I want you to have peace, and I want you to never give up hope where you're at. I mean, it looks despairing. You've got a tremendous mess on your hands, but I pray, and God is saying, I'm rooting that you will not give up hope. See, listen, even though you've brought it all on yourself, even though you have unleashed a torrent of reaping in your life, you must never give up hope because you don't know what God can do even in that period of reaping. You don't know what God can do for you. It's interesting that, and I think I mentioned this maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, when they got to Babylon and 70 years passed, and it's now time to go home. Do you know that 80% of these people stayed in Babylon? It was better for them. I mean, when they went to Babylon, this was the worst possible thing that can happen. I mean, they're reaping the bitterness of what they've done. But you know what they got down there? They sowed their vineyards. They gave their children in marriage. And that group of people scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, and that's who Paul is going to preach to in the book of Acts. Those groups of that originated 550, 600 years before, that grouping of people that settled in Babylon that were taken into captivity, that became the diaspora. And when he would go to synagogues, that was the origination of those synagogues that had spread throughout the Babylonian Empire that became the Roman Empire. Must never give up hope, even if you've brought it on yourself. Repent. Give it to the Lord. You must never give up hope, even where you're at, even if you've brought it on yourself. If you've given to the Lord, if you've repented, as these people God was calling them to do, you can have hope that He can do something wonderful even in your reaping. And he says, you're going to reap. I'm not going to stop you reaping. I pray for your peace. I want you to have peace. I want you to never give up hope. And I want you to remember that my thoughts are with you. You're in my thoughts. And my thoughts are to give you a future. I think you have to be a parent. I don't think you have to be a parent, but if you're a parent, you understand that verse, don't you? I mean, when you discipline your children and you send them to your room and or their room and the door is closed, you don't stop thinking about them. Even when they're paying the penalty for those words spoken unwisely, they're in your thoughts. Willie Nelson said, "You're always on my mind." They're in your thoughts. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, I'm sending you to reap the bitter fruit of your sowing. But even as you go into captivity, you're on my mind. I'm thinking about you. I'm not going to forget about you. You're always going to be on my mind. I am not abandoning you. It's going to feel like I abandon you because there's some things that are going to happen to you down there. But I have not. You're in my thoughts. So let's take those illustrations at the beginning. What does this passage say to that high schooler who has neglected their grades, who has had a lot of fun in high school and can't get into college? This verse, I think, is saying to them, listen, you may not get into the college you want. I'm sorry, you may have to reap what you sowed. You may have to do that. You had a lot of fun those 4 years. Did some reaping there. And there's a sowing, and you may not get to go where you want to go. But let me tell you this. Even though you are reaping for what you sowed, you can find peace with God. There can be peace there. And don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. God can use the mistakes that you made to lead you down a path that you never thought you would be going down. And God can actually use this to fashion your life in a wonderful, magnificent way that you can't imagine now. So don't give up hope. Even though you're having to reap what you sowed, you're not out of God's thoughts. You're not out of His care. He has thoughts to give you a future, even though you have to pay a price for some of the decisions you made. What about that person who got fired and they're looking for a job? What does God have to say through this verse to them? And I think it's the same thing that we just said to the kid who had a little too much fun in high school. Listen, you mess around on a job, you get fired. Sometimes you have to reap what you sow. You might have been a better employee. You might have worked on that, and maybe it was all their fault. Maybe it was all your fault. Maybe you were fired unjustly. I don't know. But there's a reaping that comes with sowing sometimes. But even though you are in the midst of facing a financial difficulty, even though things may get tight for you for a while because of what has transpired, God can give you peace where you're at. God can give you contentment. God can help you in this time to find joy in the midst of this sorrow. God can bring beauty for ashes, even where you're at tonight. He can do that. And don't give up hope. You don't know what God's capable of. You can't imagine. He can move beyond what you think. You may think that this was a door slamming on you, and this may be a door opening for you. Even though you brought some of it on yourself, God can still do something magnificent with this. And again, remember, even though your life seems to be going badly, and you're saying to yourself, how could God do this to me? Although you probably did it to yourself, by the way. But how could God do this to me? You're in His thoughts. And He has thoughts to give you a future, even though you may have to pay a bit of a price for it now. Well, what about the husband who wasn't a very good husband? He neglected his marriage. He got into other issues. He did not prioritize his marriage, and in the process, that marriage collapsed. What do you tell him based on this verse? Again, I think you have to say to him, listen, this verse does not say you won't reap what you sow. It doesn't. This verse is in the middle of telling these people that they will have to reap what they've sown. And unfortunately, our behavior has consequences. But even in this place that you have found yourself in life, a reaping stage, you can have peace. There can be a sense of contentment. You repent, you make peace with God, you use this time to return to God, you use this time to rebuild your relationship with your Savior. There can be peace and contentment that comes from this situation in your life. And again, you must not give up hope. You must not throw away hope, because God can do something wonderful in your life, even in this situation that you can't even imagine now. And He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you. You return to Him. You're in His thoughts. You're in His thoughts. He sees you, and He cares about you tonight. Let me read it one last time. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil. He's saying, you brought it on yourself. I'm not out to get you. Listen, if God was out to get you, you'd be gotten. He can find you. He knows where you're at. You'd be gotten. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Will you stand with me and let me dismiss you in prayer? Father, we